I want to welcome you to the assembly this morning. It's good to see everyone. If you count yourself a visitor, we thank you for being here and stopping by to be a part of this worship service. And I hope that what I have to say will be beneficial and build us up in the most holy faith as we study on a new Moses and a new Exodus. Sometimes the Bible refers to this as the prophet like unto Moses. And we're going to read a couple of passages that speak to that. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about the life of Moses and this amazing man. He's a mighty mouthpiece of God who at the end of his life, he caught a glimpse of the promised land from a distance on the top of Mount Nebo in the plains of Moab. But sadly, he was not able to set his feet there. The Bible tells us that after God allowed him to gaze upon the promised land in every direction from the north, south, east, and west, even the place where the great city of David was going to be built, Jerusalem, that he died in Moab. And think about how great a man this man Moses was, that God himself buried him in the valley of Moab. We don't have that recorded of anyone in the Bible other than Moses in Deuteronomy 34, verse 6. Not only that, it's amazing that he died at 120 years of age and he had all of his natural vigor, the Bible says, and that his eyesight did not diminish. So when he looked out at 120 years old, he had a good, clear vision. And we can only hope to have all of our natural vigor and our eyesight is not weakened when we get to the end of our lives. And we can read about that in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 7. So Moses was a great man of faith, indeed. But in the twilight of Moses' career, he delivered his most important message and a promise, which I want to turn our attention to this morning. This message is one which the children of Israel would cling to for over 1,500 years. And setting the stage of this discussion on Mount Horeb, this is another name for Mount Sinai, I believe, in the Bible. Well, over there was this discussion between Moses, God, the elders of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes of Israel up on the mountain. And the message was all important. And at the conclusion of this discussion, Moses tells the elders in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." So at the conclusion of this conversation on the mountain, the Lord saw fit to keep the tradition of mediation alive. So another mouthpiece, a mighty prophet, is promised to lead the people of God. This was granted, notice, in response to the requests of the people. As time marched on from this point, we know the Old Testament story. It reveals that generally Israel was disloyal and they were unfaithful to the covenant and the law of Moses, to the point that God would severely punish them and send them off into captivity in foreign lands. And this is where the Old Testament prophets, we have all those major, minor prophets in the Old Testament that come into play, because they came bringing God's word to them and gave them a revelation. Those prophets had basically a twofold message when you read all of them. Number one, there was judgment and discipline for the wickedness and disobedience of the children. That's why they were in the condition that they were in. And number two, there was a hope. There was hope given to a humble remnant who would be humble enough to be convicted to listen to all that God said so that he would lead them out into a new exodus. There was going to be a new exodus, not like the one before. Finally, God sent Amos, who said at the end of the time of the prophets that there was going to be a famine in the land. And it wasn't going to be a famine of food and drink, but he said there's going to be a famine of the word of God. There's not going to be a revelation coming from heaven. And so 400 years pass until we get to Matthew and his gospel in the New Testament, which, by the way, you think about 400 years passing in this famine. There were 400 years of slavery in Egypt. There's some linkage there. So, but this, by the time of Matthew's gospel, there's 1,500 years that have passed since Moses made the promise to the people on Mount Horeb of this new mouthpiece that would come like Moses. Matthew tells us that the wide-eyed Jews were searching diligently for the prophet. You know, the Jews often use that title, the prophet, when speaking about this one like Moses who was to come. And so when John the Baptizer came on the scene and he began preaching to the soul-starved Jews, they listened. They were very attentive to see if this was the prophet like unto Moses who would come. And as a matter of fact, the Jews asked him two times, "Are you the prophet?" To which John replied, "No." But you can imagine John was probably pretty joyful and excited about this question because they were asking just the right question. They were asking the question that John had just the right answer to. And so you can imagine his excitement. He could point the way to the prophet that was going to come. You know, it's interesting that John didn't perform any miracles, and it's significant that the Bible mentions that little tidbit, but Jesus did. And when Jesus came, was baptized by John in the Jordan, he came out, began preaching, and he went about working these miracles. He definitely drew a crowd in contrast to John, who didn't do those types of things. And the people's response to Jesus is mentioned here. "And many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.'" This is the first time you see that in the New Testament. The prophet, like Moses. They understood that Jesus was him. Furthermore, Jesus laid personal claim to being the prophet in his rebuke to the unbelieving Jews of his day. He said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" John 5, verse 45. And so the Gospels declare that Jesus is the prophet like unto Moses who was to come and the people were to listen to. Furthermore, this passage was of such great importance, this message, that the Holy Spirit continued to proclaim this message after Jesus was crucified and he ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit descended on the apostles in Acts chapter 2, and Peter starts preaching the first gospel sermon. And in chapter 3 of Acts, he says this. He concludes his sermon by saying, "Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago, Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.'" Now, this is identical. He's just quoting Moses back there, but adds the words. The Holy Spirit makes it a little more emphatic, a little more urgent. You're going to be destroyed from the people. There's a remnant that God is calling out. And so Jesus went out to the dispersion of the Jews in that time. As Peter was doing that as well. They were dispersed because of the captivity that happened long ago. And so they needed to listen. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 said the exact same thing in Acts 7 and verse 37. And we know the story there that he was stoned for his business for proclaiming this truth. And so the Bible is clear that Jesus is the promised prophet like Moses. He's the new Moses, as some scholars call him. And I believe that's a good title for a sermon, the new Moses and the new Exodus. Now I want to stay in Matthew's narrative for a few minutes, and I hope you'll find this helpful. As you read Matthew's gospel, it's good to keep in mind that Matthew is depicting Jesus as a new Moses leading spiritual Israel through a new Exodus. This is a theme throughout all of the Old Testament prophets as you read it. We're going to touch on a couple of those passages. And they find their fulfillment, especially in the gospel of Matthew. And I want to focus on Matthew in particular because his narrative was written specifically to a Jewish audience, and he picks up right where Malachi and Amos leave off. It's written in such a style that would have been very convincing to a Jewish person who was waiting for the prophet like Moses who would deliver them in this new Exodus. Matthew has a new Moses theme throughout. So how is Jesus comparable to Moses in Matthew? Well, the first thing is very early on in his infancy. Both Jesus and Moses had similar experiences as babies. You remember in Matthew chapter 2 when King Herod made the decree to destroy all the children age 2 and under? This is an echo back to Moses and the beautiful child that was set to be destroyed. Herod made the decree because he didn't want opposition to his rule. And it's the exact same thing and the exact same reason Pharaoh did this back then in the Old Testament. Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, says this. He's a historian, a Jewish historian. He said, after Joseph of the Old Testament was long gone and the children of Israel grew in stature in Egypt, another Pharaoh began to rule who decided they needed to put them to rigorous bondage. Meanwhile, the Egyptians became lazy and fat with luxury while they forced the Jews to cut channels for the rivers, build walls and ramparts for the cities, and build the pyramids. Pharaoh was attempting to wear them out so as to kill them off, but the Israelites decided to hold out. Another occasion arose for their extinction. Sacred scribes and soothsayers told Pharaoh about an Israelite child who would be born a king and who would lift up Israel to glory and be remembered throughout all the ages. So Pharaoh then made the decree to every male child to be thrown into the Nile River, and he commanded the midwives to investigate the women in Israel to see if they were pregnant. And if the child's parents obstructed the command, the whole family would suffer the fate. And so this just paints the picture that their stories, Jesus and Moses' baby stories, were so similar and that God's providential help delivered them both. And this would have been easily identifiable, the point is, to the Jewish ear as he read Matthew's gospel from the very onset. Furthermore, notice the angel's words to Joseph in Matthew 2 and verse 20. He says, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Those who sought the young child's life are dead is the same exact wording in the Septuagint back there in Exodus 4, verse 19. Remember, Moses went to Midian. He fled to Midian for fear of his life. And God told him, look, go back to Egypt because those who sought your life are now dead. Another kind of literary little example that the Jews would have picked up on, a little cue. So Matthew begins to develop this story. Now, what about the Sermon on the Mount? That's the next thing that's very similar. Jesus is like Moses in that he is a divine lawgiver. Similar to Moses and his ascension to Mount Sinai to receive the law and deliver it, Jesus ascended a mountain to deliver the beginnings of the law of Christ in Matthew 5 and verse 1. The first section of the delivery of law of Christ ended in Matthew chapter 8. And the Bible says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd was astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so I won't go into detail about this, but I'll just simply mention there's another literary tidbit about the structure of Matthew's gospel that connects it to Moses. In Matthew's gospel, there are five sections, just like there were five books that Moses wrote, the Pentateuch from Genesis through Deuteronomy. Matthew wrote five sections of lawgiving, each of them ending with the phrase, "and when he had finished," in reference to Jesus. And so there's this little literary tidbit as you read the book of Matthew. And if you want more on that, I can give you that. But the point is that Jesus is a lawgiver like Moses, which pointed to the fulfillment of the promise of the prophet. Their fastings. You know, in the Gospels, all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, mention Jesus fasting for 40 days. But Matthew is the only one that records Jesus fasting for 40 days and 40 nights specifically. And this is a definite harken back to the two times that Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. The only time this is mentioned in the Old Testament. The first time Moses did this, you'll remember in Exodus 34, was when he went up on the mountain to receive the law. It says he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Then when he came down and he saw the Israelites playing the harlot, and they made that golden calf and began to practice idolatry, He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, the Bible says, in Deuteronomy 9, verse 17 and 18 and verse 10, because he was making supplication on their behalf and fasted 40 days and 40 nights. So this is another connection, pointing Jesus to Moses, or Moses to Jesus. Well, moving along in the Gospel of Matthew, after the 400-year famine, Jesus began working mighty miracles. He was a mighty miracle worker like Moses. Moses worked miracles that many of the other prophets did not perform. And so when there was this 400-year famine and Jesus begins to preach and to work these mighty miracles, they became all the more spectacular. That's why he became so famous when he was alive. There's no mistaking Jesus performed mighty miracles. And so it's not a mistake either that when Jesus comes down from the mountain after giving the law, the Bible says that one of the first miracles he performed was healing a leper. Now, healing a leper was a very significant event in among the Jews or the Gentiles because it was such a terrible, terrible disease. But it definitely linked Jesus to Moses. There were only three times in the Old Testament that someone was miraculously healed from leprosy, and two of those times involved Moses. You remember the first one was when he was in Midian, and God told him to go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses became a little bit timid, as probably any of us would, and he said, well, what if Moses doesn't want to listen to me? And God showed him that he would listen by performing that miracle. And what did he do? He told Moses to put his hand in his cloak. And when he pulled out his hand was leprous and flaky, white as snow. I feel like maybe I need a one-handed Michael Jackson glove here as a prop. But then he put it back in there. And when it came out, it was back to normal. So that was the first healing of leprosy associated with Moses. The second one we know was Miriam, Moses' sister. Over in Numbers chapter 12, Miriam, she's upset that Moses married an Ethiopian woman. And she's a prophetess, so she decides to become a little bit bitter and starts thinking within herself, well, you know, why is Moses the one that's the point person here? You know, I'm a prophetess. God speaks to me in dreams, and why can't I be somebody that can lead the people? We know the story. Immediately, a cloud came down. God came down in a cloud from heaven and spoke to them, called Moses and Aaron and Miriam out of their tent. And God struck Miriam with a horrible leprosy all over her body. And then he just left in the cloud, left her in that state. And the Bible says that she was left in that condition for an unknown period of time. And Moses advocated on her behalf when Aaron came pleading for her, seeing that she was in such misery. Moses was probably with his wife, his new wife, and kind of away, and Aaron was probably dealing with Miriam. And Miriam was in such pain that Aaron came to Moses and pled with him to pray for her. And so that's the second time. The third time, interestingly enough, is that man, Naaman. He was a Gentile king who was healed of leprosy. Remember, he was told to dip himself seven times in the Jordan River, which he didn't, which is another little theological theme about the Gentiles being brought into the kingdom. But that's a little side note. But so Jesus performs this healing of leprosy over here. And it says here in Matthew 8, when he had come down from the mountain after giving the law, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand, touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now I have the stretching out of his hand, the putting out of his hand. Mark actually says in Mark 1:41 that he stretched out his hand, which is another similarity to Moses, who stretched out his hand in the plagues to Pharaoh in Exodus 9 and 10. And so Mark clearly depicts Jesus as similar to Moses as well. But moving on in the Gospel of Matthew, what about the miracles over bodies of water, over the sea? Jesus was a mighty miracle worker like Moses in that the waves obey him. You remember that's what the awestruck disciples said to Jesus? Who is this that even the waves obey him? No one had done anything like this except Moses. Moses stretched out his staff and the waves obeyed him, and they made walls so that the Israelites could walk through the Red Sea. Another similarity to Moses. What about frequent mountain retreats? You know, Jesus would frequently go alone into a solitary place up on a mountain to pray to God, frequently. And it's similar to Moses' seven ascensions up to Mount Sinai, frequently to talk with God. Miraculous feedings. Jesus' miraculous feeding of his disciples is similar to that of Moses, who fed the wandering Israelites in the wilderness. He fed them from the water, from the rock, and the manna in Exodus 16. Jesus performed this miracle in what Matthew calls a deserted place. In the Septuagint, it's the same word translated wilderness in Exodus 16. So their feedings are very similar. And I think you kind of get the picture. The last thing that I'll mention is the transfiguration. And there's more, but the transfiguration on the mountain before his disciples in Matthew 17 is probably the most unmistakable and amazing similarity to Moses. And Moses was even there. It's kind of interesting that you kind of feel proud for Moses that he didn't get a chance to step into the promised land, but he's talking to the one who's leading this new exodus into the true promised land. He's the type talking to the shadow, talking to the reality. But look at these amazing similarities between Moses and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Both events occurred after a period of 6 days. The Bible specifically mentions that. They occur on a high mountain. A cloud descends on Mount Sinai. A cloud descends on the Mount of Transfiguration. A voice speaks from the cloud in both occasions. The primary figure in both episodes radiate glory. You remember that? Moses' face shone, and so did Jesus. Three individuals are given special mention, and the witnesses are struck with awe and fear. And, you know, while all three Gospels tell the transfiguration story, Matthew is the only one that mentions Jesus' face shone like the sun. And this is the exact phrase used to talk about Moses when Moses' face shone on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34. Furthermore, while Mark says that there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses and Jesus, Matthew places Moses first as if to highlight that Jesus is talking with Moses, pointing to him as the new Moses. In Deuteronomy 18, the passage that we opened with, when Moses told them a prophet would come and they would recognize him, he said, "Him they shall hear." And what happened from the cloud? What did God say from the cloud? "This is my beloved son, him you shall hear." And so this is a kind of a death knell to any doubter that Jesus is the prophet, the new Moses. And sadly, some today, some 3,500 years after Moses' declaration, they still wait for the prophet. There's rabbis and rabbinical writings, even from 1,000 years ago, that claim that they're still waiting for the prophet like Moses, and they miss Matthew's gospel. The last point I'll make on this is back to Horeb. And this is just an interesting thing that I found, and hopefully maybe you will too. On Mount Sinai, during that time in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord kind of reveals his wish to Moses. It's kind of like he's venting on Moses in this discussion between the leaders of Israel, the elders, Moses, and God. And in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29, where all of this happened initially, the Lord says to Moses, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." This is a touching expression of God's desire for the congregation. This was his greatest wish in the moment. Could have easily called this sermon God's greatest wish. But this is a bookend. So this is the first bookend. And then you see the fulfillment of this. We talked about what happened through history, through the Old Testament prophets. The other bookend is mentioned where the Lord says this in Matthew 22. So you go from Mount Horeb to Mount Calvary, just before Mount Calvary. And Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So this is the bookend. This is basically, generally speaking, the Lord's wish and being dashed to pieces because of the hardness of their heart before he goes to Calvary. Okay, so all of that is interesting to me. I hope it is to you. Definitely to the Jewish reader, it would have pointed to Moses. We should listen to Jesus. That's the point, right? So now the hardest part, the application of this lesson. And so, first, the first application and encouragement is just to please listen to Jesus. Please listen to Jesus. And I know that sounds simple and not very profound, but hear me out. Truly listening to Jesus involves something more than merely audibly hearing and visually seeing the Word of God, for that matter. After all, God warns us that there's going to be a lot of people that have ears that do not hear and eyes that do not see. So please listen to Jesus. It's important. Our opening passage said that God's people will hear this prophet in all that he commands. And God's earnest wish, we just saw, is that his people will have a heart with those specific characteristics that he mentioned. So truly listening to Jesus is all-encompassing. It involves all of our faculties. To ensure that we have ears and eyes that are properly functioning, spiritually speaking, we need to ensure that our thoughts and our actions and our speech are aligned with his everything. Everything he said. So it's kind of like we need to examine ourselves, and that's the challenge, to step outside of ourselves and examine our speech. Kind of like we're watching another person. Just watch what we say, because Jesus says that the mouth speaks from what occupies the heart. And so if we can examine ourselves, we can see a good indicator that a person is either listening to Jesus or not. Or if our speech is betraying us, is it in line with our thoughts, our actions? This is the type of person who has ears and eyes that hear and see. You know, and I'll mention this, we're living in trying times like I haven't experienced in my life, and maybe you haven't. I'm 45 years old. I know that some of you have lived longer, but I can't think of a time in my life when speaking truthfully is not only discouraged, but it's even persecuted. And I've had conversations about certain topics with people, maybe you have at work and other places, where people kind of behave in a way like maybe somebody's listening through the light fixtures, and they're a little bit scared to even speak truthfully about things and be open about topics. And so there's this fear, there's this hesitancy in today's culture, even though we don't have necessarily laws against speech or compelled speech, I don't believe. But there are countries in the Western society that are, you know, Canada, Scotland, for one, they just passed some new laws in the recent five years or so. Scotland in the recent year. And so there's this hesitancy in the culture and this push to legislate this in America. As I think about this, this is really a spirit of compromise that is going on today that's being pushed. Satanically, we know that, right? It's a spirit of compromise where people will say things that they probably don't even really believe, or they'll stay silent for fear of being persecuted. So I want to remind and encourage us to be careful not to become guilty of speaking in platitudes. I hear that a lot too when I talk to people. There's a lot of that today. Do you know what a platitude is? A platitude is a stale remark that is used too often to be considered thoughtful. Platitudes are partly empty remarks. For example, many would answer me and say, "Of course, Mike, I listen to Jesus. I believe Jesus. I know that he is the prophet." But in reality, they're half-hearted, and they throw their words out there hastily without any thoughtfulness. And so people say, "Of course I listen," but in their lives and their speech, they contradict what they claim. So their statements are platitudes. That's what a platitude is, an empty statement, not thoughtful. To avoid this, we need to be to mean what we say and have the courage to say it. We need to let our yes be yes, our no be no, and we shouldn't be fumbling around with our speech in that way. And there are many anti-platitude passages in the Bible. The biggest one that I can think of is in Matthew 7. Remember, Jesus said, "Many will say unto me in that day, they will say unto me." That's a platitude. "Have we not prophesied in your name, done many wonders in your name, and many mighty works in your name?" And then Jesus is going to respond, "I never knew you." Why? Because you were speaking in platitudes and your speech betrays you because your actions, all your faculties are not involved in listening to Jesus. So listen to Jesus. And you know, we're not used to this type of pressure for speech regulation in our culture, but I want to remind us also that before I move on to the next point, that this isn't new. This freedom is an anomaly, right? When you read through, you just read casually through the Bible from beginning to end, and most kingdoms persecuted speech. That's why Christians had a tough time for the most part. So we're thankful that we have the comfort of the scriptures, don't we? We can read about Daniel. We can dare to be a Daniel and do those things that he did. But listen, it's not what society thinks. It's not what your Facebook or social media account thinks. It's not what people on there say. It's not what your teacher, your professor thinks. It's not your boss. It's not even the government that we should be listening to when it comes to what it means to be righteous, what it means to be just, what it means to be kind and loving. You know, the biblical terms for those are a little bit different than what people use. What it means to be inclusive, any of those things. All that matters is what Jesus thinks. Jesus is the one who defines these terms, not society. You know, Ron Quarter reminds me of one time here at a preacher's study, I heard him say, "Brethren, we're losing our definitions. We're losing our definitions. We've got to fight to keep the definitions that God speaks on behalf of his word. People want to redefine things." So always remember, during challenging times of hardship, for speaking the truth, if you feel like you're persecuted or you're slighted, Christians in the Bible, they wore that as a badge of honor, that they counted it joy and honor to suffer with Christ. So my encouragement is to take the heat for living for Christ and do it joyfully as Jesus tells us. And so let's rethink our witness for Jesus as an individual, as a congregation. And let's take the heat and not feel sorry for ourselves when we do so. You know, Peter and James, when they came out of the prison, they were beaten, they counted it joy, and they just didn't feel sorry. They continued on and they pressed on preaching and speaking the word of God. And that takes courage. God says over 50 times in the New Testament, "Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid." Courage is a divine attribute. And it's why we admire it in others. It's why we tell stories of Moses and Jesus. And generally speaking, people are cowards. That the Bible says so. It's a divine virtue. So do you have eyes that clearly see? Do you have ears that hear well? Do you have sound speech and a heart that is prepared like Daniel? Let's be sure that we do, because we need to have that, whether we live in a free society or not so free society. Second thing I'll mention as I hurry along, I hope you have a better understanding of the mission of Jesus as we went through this little study. You know, in contrast to Moses, who led God's people out of socio-political oppression and a physical bondage out of Egypt, Jesus is leading an exodus from spiritual oppression and delivering us from the oppressive heel of Satan. While Moses delivered the Jews, Jesus brings deliverance for all mankind from their sins. So at the outset of Matthew's gospel, I didn't mention this, but Matthew makes this point very unmistakable. Matthew 1, verse 21, he says of Mary that she will bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The deliverance that Jesus was going to bring was deliverance from sin. And that's Matthew's point. It's a spiritual kingdom, and it doesn't have physical borders. And we need to realize that the spiritual is more real than the real. It's more real than the physical, what we see. Have you thought of your life as a pilgrimage through a wilderness similar to Moses' wanderings in the Exodus? We're in an Exodus. We're walking together in a caravan. Have you considered you're taking part in that? Why did Jesus and the apostles frequently tell us to consider Moses and consider the children of Israel in their gospels and in their letters? It's because we're to learn from those Exodus wanderings because we're in a spiritual wandering. So my challenge on this point is if another book was written, the book of 2nd Exodus, if you'll just indulge me, I'm not advocating for adding another canon in the scripture, but how would your story be written? How would you look on paper? Would you be exemplified as a character of faith, or would you be exemplified as somebody who was kind of hardened or not very courageous as an individual? What about the congregation? How would our story be written as a congregation? Would the details of the story look good? You know, I find it helpful to challenge myself in these ways, and maybe I can find opportunities for improvement, and maybe you can too. But I've digressed a little bit. My point is Jesus' mission. He is leading a spiritual exodus. That's his mission. And it's appalling to me that I hear people take this all-important message today and they distort it. Many want Jesus to be a social justice warrior type Jesus, like Moses, who delivered his people out of physical bondage. And that's not what Jesus did. This is why the Jews killed Jesus, because their expectation was Jesus was coming to deliver them from the oppressive heel of the Roman Empire. And they wanted that so bad. They could taste it. And when he didn't live up to their expectations, they hated him and they murdered him and they desired to murder his people. He wasn't the social justice Jesus that they had created in their own minds. They were in error. And it's the same thing that's happening today. We hear a lot of this in the denominational world. They're trying to take Jesus and link him to, you know, salvation is part and parcel with bringing people out of oppression. And we've got to fight politically against governments. While we can do some things individually and help each other out, there's a place for that. That's not the point of this lesson. But the lesson is that it should serve us as a reminder that the sort of exodus Jesus is leading his people through is spiritual. He's saving us, his people, from their sins, Matthew 1. The third and fourth are together, the new exodus and the conviction. I hope to inspire you to be convicted in what you believe. Being convicted just simply means that you are thoroughly convinced by the scriptures. Thoroughly convinced. Do you practice the things that you practice because you are scripturally convinced? Or is it because of some other reason? Is it because you're listening to what Jesus said and what his apostles said through the Holy Spirit? A good test for this is, can you explain why you worship God in the manner in which you do? And be honest about that. Is it because you're following what you've been taught, or because you love somebody so much, you're following that? Or are you thoroughly convinced from the scriptures? I think all of us in here are here for the right reasons. I'll put that out there, but it's good things to question. Can you explain why you don't cut your hair if you're a sister in the church? And I don't mean just because the Bible says so. There's a lot more to it than just that. That's a good answer, but I mean, are you convinced thoroughly? What do the passages mean, like, because of the angels? What does that mean? Are you thoroughly convinced by these things? And on it can go. Why do we don't have fellowship with our denominational neighbors? Why are we not in fellowship with them? How do we communicate to our loved ones who are within those organizations about listening to Jesus? What is modesty? That's something that is becoming more and more lost. What does the Bible mean by that? What does it mean to be like Sarah? This is something that's redefined in our culture, but There are many truths to consider and these questions to ask over and over again. You know, the only way to become convinced is by knowing God's word. And going back to our analogy between Moses, you know, the body of Moses, Jude talks about the body of Moses. That's the congregation of Moses. But as the body of Moses was fed their daily portion of manna, as they walked about in their sandals didn't wear out for a decade, for multiple decades, not a decade, but for 40 years. And so God provided for his people daily their sustenance, their food, and he provided some wear for their path. Do you think the point that Jesus wants us to get from that is that he wants us not to worry about what we shall eat, what we shall drink, what we shall wear? For God knows you need these things, but the Gentiles seek after these things, but seek the kingdom of God. All these things will be given, added to you. Don't worry about that. You think that's the point that Moses made for us? I think so. Jesus says, seek the kingdom. Your sandals, your feet, your footsteps will be guided, and you'll be fed daily. He also said, man is not going to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of God's mouth. Every word. That's the point that Moses was making as the manna was given. And how they were not satisfied with that. Let's be satisfied with the word of God and satiated by it. So if we want wisdom, let's ask for it. He'll give us anything that we want. If it's according to his will, we have the right desire to use it for the right purposes, James talks about. As long as we have the right intentions, we live faithfully and don't wander off into some darkness or some dark path, God protects us if we do our part. And this is an exciting passage to me that I just realized this year. As I've been reading through the Old Testament prophets had a lot to say about this new Exodus and this protection that God gives his people. Notice what the Bible says in Isaiah 4, verse 5. Listen. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst. This is when they were in exile. They were being in captivity and punished. From the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the house the whole site of Mount Zion, and over her assemblies, a cloud by day and a smoke and shining of a flaming fire by night. For all over the glory, there will be a canopy. What is this talking about? This is talking about us. This is talking about the remnant that's going to be called out. They're going to come back, and God says that there's going to be a cloud by day and a cloud of flaming fire and smoke by night to lead them. Where in the Bible do we read about that? But the Exodus, right? Well, this is the new Exodus. This is the protection that God gives. He's going to lead us in these ways. If we follow Jesus day and night, we're guided. The church is Mount Zion. Also notice, I wanted to mention this. Matthew quotes Hosea 11 in verses 1 and 2 in the beginning of his gospel in chapter 2. He says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, Hosea says he called his son out of Egypt, and he says the more they were called, the more they went astray. They were not, and they kept sacrificing. So Hosea uses calling his son in the singular in reference to the plural, all the children. Well, what Matthew is telling the Jews is that when Jesus was called out of Egypt as a baby, it's a reference to his body. He's going to be leading a new exodus. His people will be called out of Egyptian spiritual bondage. Spiritual Israel is going to be led. Now, lastly, I'll mention the application is that we'll be saved from wrath if we listen to Jesus, the prophet like Moses. As Pharaoh and his army were destroyed in the Red Sea, and God's people will be saved today from the sea of fire that will devour the devil and his followers that the Lord has prepared for. In Revelation 19 and verse 20, we read about that. But we know we're not of those who fall back into perdition. You know, the New Testament has a lot to say about Moses. And so what have we learned? We learned that Jesus is the prophet like Moses. He's leading a new exodus. We need to listen to Jesus, and it involves all of our being to ensure that we have ears and eyes that see and hear. We need to speak up to protect the integrity of God's mission today. That's the purpose of the church, to preach the gospel. We need to be convicted that the spiritual is more real than the physical, and that we can be protected from any kind of harm. We are not of those. We are those who are not of those who fall back into perdition, but those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so I hope you have a better appreciation for the story of the Exodus as you read it in the Old Testament, and how Matthew uses this theme to teach us about Jesus. So the invitation is yours. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul said that the people, the body of Moses, they were all baptized into Moses, into the cloud and in the sea. Well, Paul also said that for as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If there's one here who's not been baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, you have the opportunity to do so. We can help you with that. If there's one who's has obeyed the gospel but has sinned, and they want the help of the church, that they want to confess, we can pray for you. If there be one of either case, come forward while we stand and sing.